We took a week of vacation to much cooler temperatures in North Carolina, and then we moved two of our sons into an apartment in Auburn to start classes tomorrow. And after loading and unloading a truck in the August heat, I felt all of my 56 years. I understand last week, Charlie Chase had a book giveaway, which I now assume is just expected every week now from the pulpit. So I thought, how could I compete with Charlie Chase? I've not written a book. I have written a doctoral dissertation that is bound. I thought maybe I could give away a copy of it. There's a problem. There are only three bound copies in existence. One is at the library at Reformed Seminary in Orlando. The other belongs to my parents because I assume they might want one. And the last is mine. So I thought what I could do is do a book giveaway and say, okay, all those who were born March the 8th, 1964, and whose initials are CAB would win a copy of my dissertation. That would then go to Connie and... that would be my book giveaway. So sorry. I guess I could give away used copies of books that I've purchased, but I'm glad. I can't compete with that, you know. So it's all downhill now. We are back in the book of Genesis, believe it or not. We've had quite a break. We stopped in early June for a series on the hard sayings of Jesus, and we are returning to the book of Genesis, and it wasn't probably the wisest move to do a part one and take an eight-week break and then do a part two, but we're going to do it. And we're going to look this morning at Genesis 7 as we continue looking at Noah and the flood, that the narrative in the book of Genesis. I want to read the entire chapter. I'll read it rather quickly, but I would like to read this for us. And would ask if you're able, if you'd please stand as I read for us from Genesis chapter 7, the entire chapter beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens, also male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word. We pray for much grace, help, and mercy to understand it, to rightly apply it, and to rightly see Jesus
as he's pointed to, even in this passage of Scripture. We pray in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. I had no idea that Ed Rosner, in teaching this morning on the Gospel of John in our adult school of discipleship, would reference what I would call some recent and rather high-profile and public, we might call abandonment of the faith. Maybe you're familiar with these things, maybe you're not. It wasn't too long ago that Joshua Harris, who at age 21 published a multi-million bestseller, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. That was a number of years ago. He recently announced that he was divorcing his wife and that he was basically, in his own words, walking away, falling away from the faith. Then another high-profile, rather public announcement of a similar nature by someone with whom I was not familiar until I read about him. His name is Marty Simpson. An author, worship leader in the Hillsong worship movement. He announced his own disillusionment and struggles with Christianity and that he was walking away. And I wanted to address these things for a couple of reasons. One, those instances, and it's not the first time we've seen these kind of things happen, or you've even seen perhaps friends in whom this might have happened. There are biblical categories for this. There are examples in Scripture of this. I think about a companion of the Apostle Paul. Now, here's a guy that was in ministry with the Apostle Paul. Let's underline that. Lived with him and ate with him and ministered alongside of him. And he's commended in one of Paul's earlier letters. But then in the last letter that we have of Paul, in 2 Timothy, Paul writes of this man, his name was Demas. He says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." So here's a man that walked with the Apostle Paul. I mean, we could think of Judas, who walked with Jesus. So we have these instances. And then the Apostle John helps us to understand, or possibly understand, what's going on in these instances when he writes in his second epistle, 2 John 2, verse 19, speaking of teachers who had left the faith, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." So John is saying, those teachers who had left are basically evidencing they were never truly regenerate, truly believers to begin with. Now, I'm not saying that's true of Joshua Harris or Marty Simpson. We don't know. The jury's still out. There's still time for these and others like them to come to repentance and to see renewal. But my point in sharing this with you is just so you'll understand, this doesn't make null and void the faith, obviously. The issues involved in each of these two are deep and complex, and we don't know these people well. But we don't have to be shaken to our core when these things happen. Now, in the case of Marty Simpson, the Hillsong leader, I read that one of his issues, among many, was that he felt like no one was talking about certain issues. No one was addressing some of the hard questions. And one of those hard questions that he mentioned is God's judgment on those outside of Christ, eternal judgment. And I bring that up to say, I mean, that's a question that Noah and the flood raises. Because what we have here is a flood that destroys every living thing other than what was inside the ark. As we noted months ago, we looked at chapter 6 for the first time. I mean, this is not the wholesome little child story we often make it out to be. You know, we think about Noah's Ark, and we think of cartoonish images of this boat with giraffes with their heads sticking out of the top, and maybe an elephant and a zebra, and it's like the floating zoo, and it's all really cute. And it's not a cute story. It's a scary story. It's a sobering story. And it raises the question, how could God, who created this world and labeled everything good, how could he bring this flood, this form of judgment? I mean,
that's what we're reading here. Now, just to kind of review, since there was the gap between part 1 and part 2, if you recall chapter 6, verse 5, we read these words, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So there's the setting, there's the context for where this flood comes. And then verse 6, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." And we made the point a few weeks ago, this doesn't mean that God said, "Whoops, I really messed up, I made a mistake." That's not his point. That's not the point of Moses here. He's really expressing the grief, the sorrow that God felt in seeing what's happened in creation, what's happened with mankind. It was grievous to him. It brought him sorrow. And then, but we get the good news in verse 8, "But Noah found favor," or as the King James Version puts it, "Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Grace precedes everything in this story. And so God purposed to preserve Noah and his family and many, many animals. And he gives these instructions in verse 13 of chapter 6. "I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood." We're not 100% sure what gopher wood was. But he says, "Make rooms in the ark, cover it with pitch." He gives the dimensions. And he says in verse 17, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die." And we looked at these things a few weeks ago. That's the promise of the flood. Here's the instruction for Noah on how he might be rescued, he and his family. And so I mentioned Marty Simpson. I mentioned the questions that he brings up, that he feels like no one is addressing. And I would contend with that there have been many books written on those questions that he raises. But aside from that, I think Genesis 7 addresses a number of questions for which we need answers. And there's three questions that I would like for us to explore that I believe Genesis 7 can address for us. And they're very basic, fundamental questions. What is faith? What is holiness? And what is grace? What is faith? What is holiness? And what is grace? We're going to look at those things this morning. So consider with me, first of all, what is faith? What is faith? If there's one passage of Scripture from the New Testament we need to consider when we look at Noah and the flood and his famous ark, is Hebrews 11, verse 7. We read these words, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." It was by faith that Noah did all these things. He's letting us know that Noah is a textbook case. You look up faith in God's encyclopedia and Noah's picture is there among others. That's what he's telling us. He's a case study in faith. So what do we learn about faith from Noah? Well, we learn immediately that faith means trusting in God's word, trusting in God's promises, despite what circumstances might tell you. I mean, what God is telling Noah is coming is something no one had ever seen and no one has ever seen since. It was a truly cataclysmic event. There's a sense in which what's happening here is a reversal of creation. Remember, God separated the waters in creation. Well, now he's bringing them back together as the deep is opened up and as the rain falls for 40 days and 40 nights. And so Noah, in faith, taking God at his word, begins to build this ark of immense dimensions. And he gathers the animals as God directs him. And I'm sure he had help from God and God's spirit in that. But all of this was done because of Noah's faith, his trust, his confidence in God. And what flows out of Noah's faith is his obedience. And we talked about that, or we affirmed that even this morning when we used the New City Catechism, that good works flow out of faith, out of love and gratitude, and as a way to affirm our own faith and as a witness to the world. That's the purpose of works, to give evidence to faith. I mean, look at verse 5 as we see Noah's faith in chapter 7. It says there, and Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Verse 9, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. Verse 16, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. So Noah evidences his faith through his obedience. And this, let's not miss what radical obedience this really was. Go build this giant sea-going vessel and collect all these animals. And Noah says, all right, Lord, I'll do it to the letter. One of my favorite illustrations that I've used multiple times, and I'm sure I will use again, is from C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia, the book entitled The Silver Chair. If you're familiar with that story, the lion Aslan, who clearly pictures Jesus in all those wonderful stories and books, he recruits Eustace, Jill, and a marshwiggle named Puddleglum. And you have to look up what a marshwiggle is later. He recruits them to go on a rescue mission for the lost Prince Rillian. Where is Prince Rillian, the lost prince of Narnia? He's been held captive and under enchantment by the Green Witch. And so Eustace, Jill, and Puddleglum are on this great quest to rescue this prince. And Aslan, the great lion, had first appeared to the young girl Jill and said, here are signs. These are the way you'll know who the prince is. This is the way you'll know where to go. This is how you'll have success on your quest. These specific signs. And you've always got to follow and obey the signs no matter what. And so in the context of the story, I'll just kind of condense it for purposes of time. Jill and Eustace and Puddleglum are in a situation where they've got a clear sign to point them in a direction, but it seems to them if they go in that direction, if they heed the sign, it could result in danger and death. So what do they do? It's really the climax of the story. What do we do? And here's the quote by Puddleglum the Marshwiggle, great theologian that we have. He says this, you see, Aslan didn't tell Jill what would happen. He only told her what to do. That fellow will be the death of us once he's up. I shouldn't wonder. But that doesn't let us off following the sign. That's a Noah-styled faith, to obey, resting and trusting in God's promises and his purposes, trusting his heart, even though the circumstances are against us. That's faith fueled obedience. In the times in which we live, in our cultural moment, where things are going, as a pastor, as elders, there is a keen sense of responsibility to prepare God's people here at our church to be faithful, to be obedient, even when it's costly. For many generations, Christians in our country have been able to be faithful and obedient and almost get cultural approval. Those days are quickly coming to an end. It's coming to a place where faithfulness to Christ and living in obedience to Him is not going to earn us approval. It's going to earn us disapproval. And it may be costly. I don't know what that costliness may look like, but we need to be prepared. We need to focus on who God is and His purposes and to rest in Him. And pray that He would give us grace for faith-fueled obedience. Like, no, again, this looked crazy. It had to have looked crazy. But yet Noah did it anyway. Faith is trusting God and taking Him at His word and pursuing a life of obedience, trusting in His promises and His word despite circumstances. I believe this passage of Scripture helps answer what is faith, but I think it also helps answer another question. What is holiness? What is holiness? Now, how is that question addressed in what we read here? Well, it's a function of God's holiness that leads to the flood, that leads to this judgment. It's a function of His holy nature. But before we go further with that question, I want to take a slight detour on another very, very important question that we need to address, and that is this. Is what is being described in Genesis 7, is this
a localized flood? Was this merely just a great flood in that region of the earth? Or was this a worldwide event? Because some would say, well, this is just symbolic language that's being used here. It wasn't really a worldwide flood. It was more, you know, just where Noah was, so to speak, that region. Well, I want to contend this morning that this was a worldwide flood, that that's what occurred. And I'm not going to spend time on some of the physical evidence, and there is much. I want to focus my attention this morning on the biblical reasoning behind saying this was a worldwide event. I want to give you six reasons from Scripture why we would see that this was a worldwide event, a worldwide flood. The first reason would be this, the depth of the flood. Look at verse 19. It says here that the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The flood waters, we're told, covered all the mountains of the earth. Were even given the coverage in terms of cubits, which in verse 20, which would have amounted to basically 23 feet. This leads us to believe that Scripture is teaching a worldwide event. That not only the depth of the flood, but reason two would be the duration of the flood. If you add up the numbers of Genesis 7 and 8, this flood lasted for 371 days. 371 days. That's a very long time for a flood. A very long time, especially if you think it's only a localized flood. The depth of the flood, the duration of the flood. What about the geology of the flood? Look at verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the seventh day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened. This, again, was a, I keep using this word, cataclysmic, because that's actually a biblical term in the Greek. It was something utterly unique. Again, what seems to be happening is God is reversing His work at creation. The depth of the flood, the duration of the flood, the geology of the flood. A fourth reason from Scripture is the size of the ark. There was 95,700 square feet of deck space on this ark. That's a bit much for simply a localized event. And I found this to be compelling. If this were truly to be a localized event, and apparently if you look at Genesis 6:3, the implication there is God, there's 120 years between when God comes to Noah and when the ark is finished. Wouldn't God have just said to Noah, hey, Noah, I'm going to give you a map and directions. Here's how to get out of the flood plain, so to speak. That's not what he has him do. He has him build this ark. So we've got the depth of the flood, the duration, the geology, the size of the ark, and then two other passages of Scripture that point us in a direction of a worldwide event. Peter writes in 2 Timothy 3, verses 3 through 7, he says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. What's Peter saying? He's drawing upon the flood as a picture of the judgment to come, worldwide judgment. And Jesus does something very similar in Luke's, this is reason 6, Luke 17, 26 through 30. Jesus said these words, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. On the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So Jesus talks about, one, he's talking about the extent of judgment. The other, he talks about the nature of judgment. And the extent of judgment, worldwide. So we've got those six reasons from Scripture, and there are others, to point us to this being a worldwide flood. With that question addressed, let's get back to the question of holiness. How does this passage point us to holiness? Because holiness, we know, is that character quality of God, that
centrally defining character quality that stands in revulsion to sin and its consequences. That God is, in Isaiah 6, declared thrice holy, right? Holy, holy, holy. R.C. Sproul makes the point so eloquently that what other character quality of God is attributed to him in a threefold manner? He's holy, holy, holy. And let me just say this. You know, sometimes a knock against Presbyterian worship, can I just talk shop here, is you guys seem so stiff and so uptight. And sometimes that can be true. Sometimes you can attend a worship service and you think you're at a funeral. And I get that. But by the same token, we're in the presence of a God before whom angels must cover their face and their feet. This isn't God is rad, he's my dad moments. That's not what worship, we're in the presence of God. And so there ought to be reverence, but there ought to be joy too. We're trying to find that balance. That's who God is. He's holy. And we reverence him, and then we rejoice because we're his sons and his daughters. But how could a holy, loving God, how could he send a flood like this? And Tim Keller in his book, The Reason for God, provides some help here. He writes, when he's asked that question, how could a holy, loving God send such a flood or send judgment? He says, I always start my response to this question by pointing out that all loving persons are sometimes filled with wrath, not just despite, but because of their love. If you love a person and you see someone ruining them, even if they themselves, you get angry. Then Keller quotes Becky Peppert, and she says, anger isn't the opposite of love, hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God is not indifferent to injustice, to evil, to sin. He's not indifferent. And he did not look on the world he had made with indifference or with apathy. God can't abide with sin. His holiness demands justice. And I want you to know and remember that even those who were in the ark, who were rescued, were not there because of their own personal righteousness and holiness. Now, certainly, we're told a couple of times, several times, that Noah was righteous in his generation. And I think what Moses is drawing our attention to is, compared to the world around him, Noah was indeed a righteous person, but he didn't earn his way into that ark. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In fact, did you miss or catch, I should say, verse 2 of chapter 7? Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals. Not one pair, seven pairs of all clean animals. The male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate. In other words, you need seven pairs of clean animals. What were the clean animals for? They were for sacrifice. They're animals without blemish. God is making provision for Noah to give him worship. God is making provision for Noah and his family to rest in a sacrifice for sin, a blood sacrifice that's ultimately meant to point them to Jesus, the Messiah to come. Even Noah and his family needed the grace and mercy of God that flowed out of, really, God's holiness. That's what precipitated the flood, caused the flood, was God's holiness. That's what brought it about. But even in God's holiness, he makes provision of mercy, which leads us to the last question. What is grace? We've talked about what is faith, what is holiness. But what is faith? What is grace? God's grace, believe it or not, permeates this passage. It's all over the place. You think, really? What translation are you reading? This is the destruction of the world through flood. Where do you see that? Well, we've already seen it in verse 2, how God made sure that Noah and his family would have provisions for worship and sacrifice. And it's God who does the providing. It's God who warns Noah. It's God who gives Noah the instructions about the ark. Here's God's grace. And let's not forget the patient nature of God that's here. We've been told it was 120 years between when the flood was foretold and when destruction was foretold and when the ark was finished. And we're told in Scripture, 2 Peter 2, verse 5, that Noah was a herald or a preacher of righteousness. And so that Noah, in addition to building this ark, was calling upon people to repent and turn to God. We often miss that aspect of mercy and grace in the Old Testament because so much time is here in the Old Testament. But yet here is God's patience, His kindness. According to Romans, it's meant to lead to repentance. But then look at verse 16. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. God sealed up Noah and his family in the ark. The Lord. If you're looking at your Bibles, verse 16, the way Lord is spelled, it's all capital letters. We've noticed before that whenever our Bible translations write Lord in all capital letters, they're showing us that there's a particular name for God being used here. It's Jehovah, as the King James. Yahweh. This is the name that God revealed himself to Moses. This is the name most closely associated with God's promise that I will be their God and they will be my people. This is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God whose steadfast love is to the heavens, whose faithfulness is to the clouds, as we've already declared this morning. It is this God who seals Noah, puts Noah in this ark and shuts him in. And it's only in the ark was there rescue. And we're meant to understand that for us, Jesus is the ark of rescue. Jesus is the only place we can go for hope from judgment. Revelation 21, verse 1. Listen to how the new heavens and the new earth are described there. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea was no more. It's kind of, you know, you're like, wait a minute. I like a vacation at the beach. You're telling me in the new heavens and new earth there's no more beaches? That's not the point. The point here, there's no more sea. You see, for the ancient world, and really even for today, the sea was a place of storms, of mysterious creatures, really of death. It's a picture of judgment in Genesis 7. And so I believe what we're seeing in Revelation is heaven's a place, judgment is gone. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no more judgment. So grace is here. Even in Genesis 7, because an ark is here. And the ark for us is Jesus, to rest in Him. And what a great picture to be united to Christ, to be inside the ark. A great picture that I'm united to Jesus. I'm surrounded by Him and His righteous record and His sacrifice for my sin. That's the hope. There's God's grace, even in Genesis 7. And the flood itself, we can say, is a testimony to God's grace because it can serve for us as a warning. It's meant to be a warning, but the flood occurred once. We can avoid the judgment to come. We can avoid such judgment seen here. Rico Tice is a British author, and he's probably best known for his involvement in developing Christianity Explored. A number of us have watched the DVDs there. He's a very, very gifted evangelist. He's British. A book that he's written that you'll be hearing more about in the days to come is entitled Honest Evangelism that I've recently finished. And Rico Tice, again, he's British, tells a story of going to visit a friend in Australia. So he's on this trip to Australia with his Australian friend, and one day they go to the beach. They go to a place, Botany Bay. I've yet to go to Australia. So they're there at the beach. And Rico decides he wants to go for a swim, and so he takes off his shirt, and as he's taking off his shirt, his Australian friend looks at him and says, "What are you doing?" He says, "Well, I'm taking off my shirt. I'm going for a swim." He says, "Didn't you see the signs?" And Rico looked, and there were several signs. Somehow he'd missed them, and they read, "Danger! Sharks!" Exclamation point. Now let me quote from the book. "With all the confidence of an Englishman abroad, I said, 'Don't be ridiculous. I'll be fine.' He said, 'Listen, mate,'" wish I had an Australian accent to read this, "'Listen, mate, 200 Australians have died in shark attacks. You've got to decide whether those shark signs are there to save you or to ruin your fun. You're of age, you decide.'" Enrico writes, "I decided not to go for a swim." You can let the story of God's judgment in Genesis 7 disturb you, maybe even make you angry. Or you can let it do more than that. You can let it warn you. You can let it call you and point you to God's grace in Jesus. That's, I believe, what we ought to do. There's much to be gained from considering Genesis 7. We can learn what is faith, that it's trust in God's promises and in reliance on Him no matter what it might cost. We can better understand God's holiness, because that's what brought about the judgment that was incurred. And we also see what is grace. It's God's mercy to us, unearned and offered in Jesus. As we come together at the Lord's table this morning, we're called to faith. It's a place for those who know faith and trust in Christ, in order that we might take part in it. It's to be reminded of God's holiness and the price that was paid to satisfy divine justice on our behalf. And certainly it's a picture of God's grace offered to us in Christ, that we might be encouraged and helped. As we come to the Lord's table, let's be reminded of those answers, of those realities of faith, holiness, and God's grace. Let's pray together.